Well, it was wonderful to be back together in Grace Life last week. Sundays in July always provides a profitable change of pace along with some interesting seminars, but I'm always quite ready to be back in Grace Life. It is a joy to be together as a fellowship group, and it is refreshing to see all of you, and it reminds me once again that Grace Life is the best part of my life at Grace Church, and so I am just thrilled to be back with you. And back before our latest iteration of Sundays in July, we were making our way through the opening chapters of the Gospel of John. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Our text this morning is John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And I'll begin our time by reading our passage for this morning. John 2, verses 23 to 25. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He gets us. I'm sure many of you have heard that quasi-Christian advertisement campaign that goes by that name. Each year around Super Bowl time, this organization purchases ad space and runs commercials explaining how Jesus understands what it's like to go through what we go through. One commercial features a slideshow of still photos depicting the difficulties of poverty. And at the end, the text appears assuring us that Jesus struggled to make ends meet too. He gets us. Another ad cycles through photos of street gangs while comparing Jesus to a gang leader that was hated by religious authorities. The final words are, "Jesus was wrongly judged. He gets us." And of course, Jesus does know what it's like to be poor, and he does know what it's like to be misjudged. But the message behind these ads is clear. Jesus knows what it's like to struggle like you do, and so you're okay with him. There's a similar slogan that's been around a bit longer. God knows my heart. Someone who professes to be a Christian is confronted about patterns of sin that they're persisting in, maybe dishonesty, maybe the use of foul language, maybe drunkenness, maybe fornication, or even just neglecting the word and forsaking the assembly of the saints. And rather than be honest with themselves and admit that the Lord is displeased with them for disobeying his word, they excuse their sin by insisting, "Well, God knows my heart." In other words, I know that I'm disobeying God's revealed will in the Bible, but I still believe that God is pleased with me because he sees past my actions and into my heart. And he knows that I'm sincere and that I believe in him and that I love him, even though my actions communicate the opposite. He gets us. God knows my heart. In both cases, people who profess to believe in Jesus fool themselves into thinking that God's knowledge of them will yield his favorable estimation of them. Well, our passage this morning must be one that is most troubling to those with this perspective. Because here is a passage of Scripture in which God the Son is said to have full knowledge of the hearts of people. Verse 24, "For he knew all men." Verse 25, "He himself knew what was in man." And these are the hearts of those who profess to believe in him. Verse 23, "Many believed in his name." And yet Jesus' verdict is not some indulgent pat on the head. Oh, sweetheart, I understand. Kids will be kids. No. Because he knew all men, and because he knew what was in man, even these who professed to believe in his name, precisely because he gets you and knows your heart, he didn't trust anything about them. Verse 24, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. They believed in him in some sense, but because he knew them, he didn't believe in them. And this text is not only disconcerting to foolish professing Christians who persist in patterns of sinning and kid themselves that God will approve of them anyway. It's also extremely unsettling to genuine Christians who hate their sin and struggle mightily to put it away, whose hearts are sensitive to the presence of sin that remains in their flesh, and who are apt to wonder whether their inability to overcome certain sin struggles calls the sincerity of their faith into question. Remember, John is writing his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, we learned, as many as believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But here is a text that says many believed in his name, and Jesus doesn't believe in them. That is positively disturbing. There is a kind of believing that Jesus doesn't believe in. A kind of believing that isn't the true faith that results in spiritual adoption and eternal life. That should make every last one of us ask, what kind of faith do I have? And how do I know? And if I don't have the right kind of faith, where can I go to get it? These are the questions that the Apostle John will answer for us as he displays to us, chapter 1, verse 14, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And even the memory of that verse, the theme verse of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it reminds us that, or where we are in John's narrative. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, brought a close to that first week of Jesus' early ministry, New Creation Week, which began in chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 2 also forms the beginning of what is commonly called the Book of Signs in the Gospel of John. Commentators traditionally recognize seven signs in John 2 to 12, which manifest the glory of Jesus and demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah. And the first of those signs came in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, where Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And though it isn't traditionally recognized as a sign, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, which we see in verses 12 to 22, is a remarkable display of his glory. At the outset of his public ministry, the Lord and Messiah comes to his own Father's house and cleanses the temple of the defilement and desecration by single-handedly driving out everyone who was turning the temple into a marketplace. And then the Jews ask for a sign for his authority to do this, and he makes cryptic reference to his own death and resurrection, which will serve as the ultimate display of his glory as the promised Messiah and Son of God. Well, verse 13 sets the cleansing of the temple at a time when the Passover was approaching. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And we mentioned when we treated that text that in Israel's history, there always seemed to be a cleansing of the temple from idolatry ahead of the celebration of the Passover. Well, verse 23 picks up where verse 13 left us. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast. And again, while he was there, many believed in his name, observing the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew them all. And that passage breaks down into two main components, two truths that John wants us to apprehend, which display the glory of the only begotten from the Father, and which will expose false faith and engender true faith, the kind of faith that unites us to Jesus, whereby we receive eternal life in his name. And that first truth is, number one, the glory of Jesus' omniscience. The glory of Jesus' omniscience. And this first truth comes in really the second part of the passage. It acts as the ground or the reason for why Jesus didn't trust in the faith of the many who had believed because of his signs. And so since it's the reason for it, I want to treat it first. Again, starting in the second half of verse 24 through to verse 25, for he knew all men, and he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, these are truly remarkable claims for John to be making about Jesus, astounding claims, and they are designed to show us his glory. I mean, this Jesus? You mean the carpenter? The son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? The man whose sisters we know? This guy knows all men? Only God is omniscient. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to all his ways. Or in 1 Kings 8, verse 39, Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. God alone knows the hearts of all men. The rabbis had a saying that seven things are concealed from the eyes of man. And one of them was the day of death, another the day of consolation, another was the depth of judgment. But one of those seven things was, quote, what is in the heart of his neighbor? The contents of other people's hearts are concealed from the eyes of man. Only God knows men's hearts. But this Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in man. Which means what? It can mean nothing other than that Jesus is Almighty God. That he is the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, become flesh. And we see abundant evidence of Jesus' omniscience, even if we constrain ourselves to the Gospel of John alone. In John 4, 17 and 18, he tells the woman at the well how many men she has fornicated with. In John 5, 42, he tells the Pharisees, I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. He actually says, I know you that you do not have the love of God. He can see into the heart and see whether there is love for God there. In John 6, 64, he tells his disciples, there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus could see into the heart and know whether faith resided there or not. He knew who would never believe in him. He knew the reprobate whom the Father had not chosen and who had not given to him. And he even knew that Judas was the one who was going to betray him. In chapter 13, verse 1, we're told Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father. The rabbi says, you don't know the day of death. Jesus knew the time of his death. Chapter 13, verse 11, it says he knew Judas was the one who was betraying him. And in chapter 16, verse 30, the disciples give us a comprehensive statement when they say to Jesus, now we know that you know all things. And then again in chapter 21, verse 17, after his resurrection, as Jesus restores Peter by questioning him about whether he loves him, Peter replies by saying, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You can see into my heart, and you can know that there is love there, even if my actions have been so pathetic and pitiful so as not to show it. Lord, you know all things. This is nothing less than the ascription of omniscience, divine omniscience, to the man Christ Jesus. Now you say, wait a minute, what about Matthew 24, 36? Where Jesus says he doesn't know the day or the hour of his return. How can he know all things, John 16, 30 and 21, 17, and not know the time of his return? Well, the answer is not that God the Son surrendered or dialed back or limited his omniscience in order to become truly human. As we've just seen, the disciples explicitly ascribe omniscience to him during the state of his humiliation. Any notion that he sort of retained the attribute of omniscience but just didn't use it all the time, it doesn't fit with these passages of Scripture. And it certainly doesn't fit with the attributes of God. What we know about God, that he is pure actuality. You can't have a potential deity. You can't have God dormant. So we're just going to shut omniscience off for a little while. It's still there. It's just off. No, God is full, potent action all the time, but not potential at any time. And it's actually a serious Christological error. It's called kenotic Christology. You've heard me use that term before. Then it strikes at the truth of the hypostatic union, this essential doctrine of the Christian faith that teaches that the incarnate Christ is one single person subsisting in two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, divine and human, fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. Any construal of the incarnation as a net negative, where the Son ceases to be or do something that is proper to his divine existence, is a species of this error called kenoticism. To say Christ limited the use of his omniscience in his incarnation is to deny what cannot be denied, that he ever and always remained fully God, in order to affirm what must be affirmed, that he was truly man, consubstantial with us. People think, I've got to affirm genuine humanity, so I've got to somehow dial back the deity. And that's not so. You have to keep both. It is impossible for God to limit or restrict or dial back any of his attributes, let alone his omniscience. That would be to become less God. And the Son did not become less God in order to be truly man. Instead, he assumed a full and true human nature, which includes the property of ignorance, into personal union with, right alongside, the divine nature, which includes the attribute of omniscience. In other words, because Jesus is truly and fully God and truly and fully man, Scripture sometimes makes statements about the one person that are true only because of his one or the other of his natures, only because his divine nature, for example. He knows all things. And at other times, Scripture makes statements of him that are true only because of his human nature. Like he doesn't know the day or the hour of his return, or that he grew and increased in favor with God. So In Matthew 24, 36, he is said to be ignorant of the time of his return. And that's true by virtue of his human nature. But here in John 2, 24 and 25, he is said to know what was in all men. And that's true by virtue of his divine nature. Those are not contradictory. Matthew affirms something that is proper to his humanity, and John affirms something that is proper to his deity. And it is dead wrong to say that one of those things, ignorance or omniscience, humanity or deity, must be limited or curtailed in order to say that the other is genuine. All right, it's important for you to know the theology. As difficult as it may sound, these are the foundations of the Christian faith, and true believers delight to know them as they reveal our Savior to us in wonderful contour and beautiful sharpness. He is this way and not that way. But we don't press after those things for the sake of mere head knowledge. We must come to adore the one that we see. We need to behold the glory of Jesus' omniscience. This one, who on the one hand was a man like us, born of a woman, growing from childhood into adulthood, a man who ate and drank and slept like we do, he knew all men. Matthew Henry said, he knew all men, not only their names and faces, as it is possible for us to know many, but their nature, dispositions, affections, designs, as we do not know any man, scarcely ourselves. He knows all men, for his powerful hand made them all. His piercing eye sees them all, sees into them. Consider how glorious Jesus is for this, how far his strength exceeds our weakness, how far his knowledge exceeds our ignorance. We do need people to testify concerning man because we can't see into one another's hearts. I mean, think about how easily we are deceived, how much faith and trust and confidence and hope we can place in a person only for them to later reveal themselves to be untrustworthy, to be not who they held themselves out to be, to betray, to disappoint. But friends, no one has ever deceived our Lord Jesus. It's truly amazing. We talked about it early on in the gospel, but there's an overwhelming emphasis in John's gospel on the concept of witness. John the Baptist came as a witness to testify about the Messiah. The Father testifies to Jesus. The works Jesus performs testify of him. The scriptures testify of him. The crowds who see the miracles testify of him. People need witnesses to testify because we don't know what's true just by looking. As a pastor, so much of what I do in counseling is conflict resolution. You know, fellow church members, a husband and a wife, or a parent and a child, they're at odds. And they've come to their pastor for help to mediate for them, and I ask them, okay, so what's the problem? What's the source of this conflict? And one says, well, we were discussing this issue the other day, and he said such and such. And the other says, I did not say that. And the other one says, yes, you did. We were sitting on the couch in the living room. We weren't even home when we were having this discussion. And it's just this, you know, you have no idea what's actually happened. It wasn't long ago that I told one couple that I was counseling, if you two witnessed a crime and were both called to testify in a court of law, the criminal would go free. They would just give opposite reports of the identical event that ostensibly they both seemingly lived through. And my job is so often to find the truth in between two biased and divergent accounts while being bound by Scripture to believe the best of both of them. So I can't just sit there and go, yeah, I think you're a liar, right? I'm bound unless I have evidence. Love believes all things. Love does not make judgments on the motives of men's hearts until the day that is appointed reveals them, 1 Corinthians 4:5. But if I could just see into their heart and know who's aiming to deceive, boy, life would be so much easier. And when we find a person who seems to be especially blessed with discernment, right, someone who can see through deception and hidden motives and discern people's true intent or discern their true character, we're impressed with that person. We say, wow, you know, that man is so wise. Or she's real sharp, you know, she has discernment. Or he can cut through the fog and just see right through to the issue that's at hand. Jesus is infinitely more worthy of our esteem and admiration. He sees every man and every woman perfectly. He knows their motives and their true intentions without error. Calvin said, we have to judge by the fruit. Jesus sees to the very roots of a man. No one can pull the wool over his eyes. No one can dupe him. He is not susceptible to flattery, right? Oh, Jesus, you're just so great. Everything you say, it's just like the words are falling from heaven. And Jesus says, oh, this guy likes me. I like this. I'm gonna give him more to do. You can't flatter Jesus. You can't manipulate Jesus because he sees the end from the beginning. He sees right into the heart. We ought to stand in awe of the glory of Jesus' omniscience. But we also ought to recognize that Jesus doesn't just know all men perfectly. He also perfectly knows you individually. He is the God of whom Zechariah 4:10 says, the eyes of Yahweh range to and fro throughout the earth. This Jesus is the same essence of the Father as the Father, whom Jesus says in Matthew 6, sees what is done in secret. There is no creature hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4:13. But all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Friends, there is absolutely nothing you can do that Jesus doesn't see. In those times when you think you're alone, when you're hidden away from every other fellow mortal in the world, the Lord Jesus is with you. His eyes are upon you. Or even when you're with others, but you're pretending or lying or deceiving, even when you're able to fool others, he sees the heart. You can't fool him. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You can't sow hidden wickedness and reap blessing, at least not for long, because the Lord Jesus knows all men, and he knows what is in men. And so, dear friends, if the righteous judge is always watching, if truly you can't hide, then live a life of integrity. The one who matters most sees everything. As surely as if there was a movie of your life playing on a screen, and not just your life, but your thoughts and your heart playing on a screen in heaven. Would you not do a certain thing if Jesus were with you? Well, then don't do it, because he's with you. Would you not enter a course of action or have a certain thought that you wouldn't want Jesus to know? Then don't, because he knows what's in your heart. You might as well be the same person in private that you are in public, because the one who is most important sees everything. But at the same time, while Jesus' omniscience is bad news for his enemies, oh, what good news it is to his friends. for those of you who have washed your sins away in his blood, for those who have been clothed with his perfect righteousness through faith alone, apart from your works. This Jesus knows you, believer, thoroughly and totally, better than your spouse knows you, better than your best friend knows you. He knows every nook and cranny of your heart, every angry and impatient thought, every evil desire, and he loves you. He is willing to keep you. It's so absolutely staggering that it borders on the miraculous. You say, if my fellow church members could know my heart the way I know my heart, I doubt I'd have many friends. Dear friend, there is one who does know your heart better than you know your own heart, and he does love you still. He is the most glorious man in the universe. He is the loveliest soul in existence. He is the most noble, the most holy, the most virtuous one, the one most repulsed by sin of any kind, and he knows everything about you. He knows what is in man, and he still loves you. He still accepts you. He still calls you to come into his arms, you who are weary and heavy laden, precisely because of what is in your heart, and he will give you rest. He still says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He still says, my blood has paid for this one. My righteousness covers this one. He looks at you with the penetrating gaze of omniscience, and not because of anything about you, but solely because of his blood and righteousness, he still says, Hebrews 2:11, I am not ashamed to call him brother. I am not ashamed to call her sister. All we are meant to marvel at the glory of Jesus' omniscience, especially as it's coupled with the glory of his grace. And we are to let the two drive us to trust him and to love him back and to follow him with our whole heart. This Jesus knew what was in man, in all men. He knows what's in me. And he doesn't cast me away. He's worthy of my entire life. Let me find resolve from that to press harder after him. Well, that brings us to the second truth of our passage. We've seen the glory of Jesus' omniscience. In the second place, consider the grief of spurious faith. The grief of spurious faith. We see that in verse 23 and the first part of verse 24. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs, or his signs, which he was doing. And again, we saw in verse 11 of chapter 2 that the first of these signs that Jesus was doing was turning the water into the wine. These were miracles. These signs were works of power that displayed to the world the divine glory of Jesus. And we're not told what other miraculous works Jesus was doing at this particular point in his ministry. Remember, John 20, verse 30 says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John 21, 25 says that if everything Jesus did was written in detail, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. But it must have been that after his first sign of turning the water into the wine, he began doing the kinds of miracles that would characterize his later ministry. Jesus summarizes those things in Matthew 11, verse 5. He speaks of giving sight to the blind and making the lame walk and cleansing the lepers and causing the deaf to hear and raising the dead. So who knows how much of that was happening, but there was enough that people could see it. They were observing the signs which he was doing, verse 23 says. And many believed in his name. And in one sense, that's not at all surprising. It makes sense entirely. The Old Testament prophesied that the coming of the Messiah would be marked by the working of miracles that testified to his divine identity. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 is an example. I think it's actually the passage that Jesus is alluding to in Matthew 11 when he reports this. Isaiah says, in the times of the Messiah, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And Jesus is doing all of those things. And so in John 7, verse 31, the crowds observe the miracles and they say, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? He's doing what the Word of God predicts Messiah will do. He must be the Messiah. We believe. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so, verse 23, many believed in his name. They regarded him at least a great prophet come from God, at least a teacher who could accurately expound the law. Some, I think, even at this early moment would have believed that he was the promised Messiah. And yet, we get this bewildering comment in verse 24. But Jesus, strong contrast, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. And this word that gets translated entrusting is the same exact word as believing in verse 23. It's a bit of wordplay. Many believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. They entrusted themselves to him, but he didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't receive them into the band of his disciples. You see, there is a kind of faith that Jesus has no faith in. There is a kind of believing that Jesus doesn't believe in. And as I said before, that is positively terrifying. John's whole purpose for writing this gospel, I said it before, 20:31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have eternal life in his name. And here we learn of a kind of believing that does not result in eternal life. Again, chapter 1, verse 12, this is just astounding. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And here we learn that many believed in his name, identical phrase as verse 12, and rather than giving them the right to become children of God, Jesus doesn't believe in them. And remember, it's not because of some defect in Jesus' knowledge. Oh, he just got the wrong idea about them. He received a bad report about them and believed the worst. No, his rejection of many who believed in his name is grounded in his omniscience. Because he knew all men, because he knew what was in man, he didn't believe in these professing believers. How can this be? Well, it's because not everything that is called faith is true faith. There is such a thing as false faith, as spurious faith. You see this proven in a number of passages of Scripture. Turn over to John chapter 8. Here Jesus is teaching the people in response to the antagonism of the Jewish leaders. And he says in verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am," unmistakably identifying himself as Yahweh, the God of Israel, "unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man," a reference to the resurrection, "then you will know that I am." And then verse 30, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Very similar language to our passage. And then look at verse 31. So, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. What's the implication? If you don't continue in my word, then you are not truly disciples of mine. Genuine faith that marks out a true disciple of Jesus continues in Jesus' word. It perseveres. It walks in the way of obedience to his commands until finally it's brought to rest and reward at home with him in heaven. And so you can believe him in some sense, and yet if your belief isn't marked by continuing persevering obedience, it's not true faith. You see that in that text? You can also turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is that classic portion of Scripture in which the Apostle James explains that the so-called faith of professing Christians who fail to make progress in practical holiness, who continue to walk in patterns of unrighteousness, is not true and saving faith. He says in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." You say, wait a minute, I believe that Jesus is Messiah. I believe that he is the one sent from God. I even believe that he is I am. And James says, while believing true doctrine is essential for salvation, it is not sufficient for salvation. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See what he's saying? You believe that the true doctrine of monotheism. That's great. You ought to believe in monotheism. You know who else believes in monotheism? The demons. And it doesn't do them any good. Right? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to appoint us or to torture us before the appointed time? What do they know? Holy One of God, there is an appointed time of judgment. They're certainly going to be tortured there. It's a lot of true doctrine the demons know. They're not saved. Their faith, quote unquote, in true doctrine results in the terror, the shuddering, because of the certainty of their final judgment. And James's point is, your faith, if it's not accompanied by the evidences of true faith, like persevering obedience, can result in the same, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, Hebrews 10. That's a dead faith, verse 17 and verse 26 call it. That's a demonic faith, verse 19. That's a useless faith, James says in verse 20. Don't you recognize, you fool, that faith without works is useless? Those who profess faith but who do not live the life which genuine saving faith produces prove themselves to be false believers, false disciples, ones whose professions of faith should not be trusted. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Don't call me your master if you don't behave like my slave. Matthew 7:21-23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You say, Mike, wait a minute. Are you mixing faith and works? Are you saying that obedience is part of saving faith, or that I'm saved by faith, but I'm sanctified and eventually finally saved by works? No, not at all. You will not find a greater proponent of sola fide than me, if for no reason other than if my works are required for my justification, I am lost. I know intensely how useless my own works are for my salvation. And so I treasure the doctrine of justification by faith alone with everything that I am because it's my only hope. What I am saying is what the great reformer and fellow champion of justification by faith alone, John Calvin, said when he wrote, "It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone." See the difference? It's faith alone that justifies, but the faith alone that justifies is never alone. And the non-aloneness of it doesn't justify, it's just that it's always there. In other words, salvation is not a result of good works, as Ephesians 2:9 says, but good works are the necessary result of salvation. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, saved not by good works, but saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so we're justified by faith alone, but we're justified by faith alone. True faith, not demon faith. Living faith, not dead faith. Saving faith is the sole instrument of justification, but that will always evidence itself in the fruit of righteousness wrought by the Holy Spirit. And in cases where it doesn't, well, that kind of believing is a faith that Jesus has no faith in. So there is such a thing as false faith, as spurious faith, as non-saving faith, that's no real true faith at all. But here in our text, back in John 2, the problem is not so much with these professing believers that their faith isn't accompanied by the requisite works, but that it's grounded upon signs. This faith is grounded upon signs, and this is why Jesus doesn't believe in it. And on the one hand, it's a bit surprising that that's a problem, because Jesus says things like John 10:38, "Though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." On the other hand, it fits with Jesus' attitude towards sign-driven faith elsewhere. In John 4:46, the royal official came to beg Jesus to heal his sick son. And in verse 48, Jesus replies, seemingly a bit annoyed, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." He laments that faith comes only from signs. That's even clearer in Mark chapter 8. In Mark 8:11, it says, "The Pharisees came out, began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit," just this, "he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" And twice in the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation asks," or craves is one translation, "for a sign." Why? Why is his attitude like this? Because sign-driven faith, both then and now, is fundamentally a me-centered faith. On the one hand, it's what Pastor John always said, that's not faith, that's doubt-seeking confirmation. But on the other hand, it's, what can the miracle worker do for me? I want to hang around the guy who can make wine out of water. It'll be a party all the time. I'll follow the one who can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We'll never go hungry. I'm throwing my lot in with the man who raises the dead. That's the best life insurance policy there is. At the very least, the miracle worker draws a crowd. Maybe I can ride the coattails of his fame, maybe get my own spin-off ministry. You see, I'll believe in Jesus if he fulfills all my natural desires for health and for long life and for wealth and for provision and for prosperity. In fact, you know what? We should even make a guy like this king, like they say in John 6:15. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 people, I say we make him king. Look back at our text, John 2:25. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And just keep reading, remembering that the chapter and verse divisions are not original. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's no accident that chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 follow chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. We have a man who believes true things about Jesus on the basis of signs. And he sounds great. Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus is a rabbi, that he's a worthy teacher, that God is with him. You'd think Jesus would be thrilled. Hey, here's another one who's figured it out early on. This is great. And he's a man of the Pharisees. Maybe he could be useful. But what does he say? Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you think you can see these miracles? The spiritual sight you need to look through the signs and not merely to the signs, you can't have that kind of sight unless you're born all over again. True and saving faith is not merely a fascination with the spectacular. It's not mere attraction to the showy and the flashy and the emotional dopamine hit. It's not just intellectual admiration of Jesus' power. Saving faith is beholding with the eyes of your heart the loveliness and sufficiency and worthiness of Jesus to be everything for you that you lack. To be your forgiveness, to be your wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and joy. It is the act, saving faith is, not just of the mind, which says, yeah, I buy that. I'll subscribe to that. I'll check the box next to that true or false claim. It's the act of the mind that assents. Surely, you have to agree with it, but it's the act of the heart that happily embraces, and it's the act of the will that subjects and entrusts all that you are to all that he is. What is a sign, anyway? It's something that stands for something. It's something that signifies something. Signifies, right? It's something that points to some truth that you are to understand by means of the sign. A sign points to what it signifies. It points to its significance. If your response to seeing signs is to fall in love with the sign, you're going to miss the significance they're pointing to. When my kids were infants, I can remember pointing to something that I wanted them to see. John, look at the bird. Or Olivia, look at the teddy bear. And before a certain age, they would see my hand go up, my finger pointing, and they'd look, where? At my finger. Right? Not at the thing that I was pointing at. They would look at my finger. It's a milestone thing. I think before 9 to 12 months, babies don't quite get the point of pointing, is to look at the thing you're pointing to. They look at the finger. That's what sign-driven faith is. It's preoccupation with the finger and missing what the finger is pointing to. You were never designed to look to the sign. You were designed to look through the sign to what it's pointing to, namely the glory of Jesus as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, to see the glory that melts hearts of stone, the glory that breaks the chains of slavery to sin, right? The glory that changes spiritual taste buds, that loves this, that, and the other filthy thing and comes to hate it and spit it out, and to love this thing that I once hated and to embrace it and say, give me more of it. It's the glory that satisfies the soul and so fills the soul with sweetness that it leaves no room for anxiety or despondency or impatience or ambition or immorality or greed or pride. You're supposed to look beyond the bread that feeds 5,000 people lunch through it to the one who is himself the bread of life come down from heaven. And if you feast upon him by faith, you'll never be hungry again. Sign-driven faith wants bread for lunch and wine for drink. True and saving faith wants the bread of life and the fountain of living waters that satisfies the soul and quenches every rebel lust. Dear people, don't worship the finger. Look at what the finger is pointing to. But understand, no one can see the kingdom of God. No one can see these signs for what they are. No one can see what they're pointing to unless he is born again. Dear sinner, if you look upon Jesus and you don't see the end of your sin, someone who makes sin look ridiculous and disgusting, and if you don't see the fullness of your righteousness such that you abandon all hope of ever contributing anything to commend yourself to God, if that's not what you see, you need to be born from above. If you look upon Jesus and all you see is someone who can meet your physical needs and fleshly desires for comfort and happiness and ease, Or as some kind of meal ticket whose coattails you can ride to make a name for yourself, you need to be born all over again. Something is so wrong with the way that you were born the first time that you have to be recreated. You have to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew it was in man. What's in man? What does Jesus see when he looks into the heart of the man or woman who is not united to him by faith alone? Genesis 6:5, then Yahweh saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, Yahweh, search the heart. What does he find? Well, the verse just before, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Mark 7:21, Jesus himself tells us, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed sunshines and rainbows and just, you know, everybody's wonderful. No. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Oh, God knows your heart. Jesus, he gets us all right, and that's what he sees, dear unbeliever. That is Jesus' estimation of your heart, so long as your knee is not bowed to him. It's full of madness and mischief and evil. And so don't be amazed when Jesus says to you that you must be born again. Bow before the God of heaven and cry out to him for mercy. Ask him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to grant you the new birth, to create in you a new heart Look along the signs and through the signs to the glory of the person they point to the one who lived the perfect life of righteousness that you were commanded to live but failed to live. The one who died the perfectly sufficient substitutionary and sacrificial death that you were required to die, but you could never survive. And who rose from the grave by his own power and authority, victorious over sin and death. And seeing him there, turn from your sin. Disown the idols that you have been worshiping. Put them away. And put all your trust in Christ alone for righteousness. Let his life and his death and his resurrection be your only plea in the courtroom of heaven. And you know what? You will be saved. It's as Jesus himself said in John 6:40. It's one of my favorite verses. Everyone who beholds the Son, not just the signs, but the Son they point to. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And dear believer, my fellow brothers and sisters, go on looking to that same glorious Savior. And find in him all the satisfaction of your soul, the strength for the fight of holiness, all your hope for the future, both in this life and in the next. Find in him your assurance of salvation, all your consolation and comfort through the trials of our pilgrimage, all your peace and steadfastness in the turbulence of this strange land of our sojourn. Find in him all the fullness and sweetness of this life, the marrow and fatness of this life, life as it was meant to be lived. Oh, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you have captured our hearts. You, by the display of your own glory through your word, have won us over. We believe. But may it be, Lord, that we believe not for a sign, not for a demonstration of outward power merely, not for the provision merely of physical needs or emotional highs. May we believe because our soul has found the one that it loves, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the one whose heart is so large as to see into our heart and still be willing to keep us. Lord Jesus, we worship you, the one who is glorious in omniscience and glorious in grace. And we are warned by this reality of spurious faith, and we pray that ours would not be fake. I pray that you would search the hearts of each one within the sound of my voice, and that you would do the work that only God can do in the heart of man, and reveal where there has been imitation faith, where there has been phony faith, there has been faith that Jesus won't believe in. I pray that you discover it to the mind, that you would make people terrified because of it, that the heart would apprehend the true gravity of such a thing, and that this day you, by your kingly power, would subdue their will into delightful service to you for the rest of their days. Grant the new birth. Regenerate the mind that is darkened. Melt the heart of stone and give the heart of flesh. Free the will that is enslaved to its bondage. Dear Holy Spirit, blow as the wind where you wish over every one that the Father has given to the Son. May today be the day of true salvation, where sin is finally put away and idols are ground into powder, so that Christ would have our whole hearts. And for those of us who are believers, but who detect the weakness of our faith, which sometimes seems so indistinguishable from what would be a spurious faith, I pray that you would comfort the true believer's heart, that they would indeed see the glory of Jesus' grace alongside his omniscience, and know that not for us, not for anything that we do, not how well we believe, not how many good works we can produce, but for Christ's sake alone you accept us. For his blood, for his righteousness, for his obedience, not our own, are we accepted in the Beloved. And help those of all of us whose faith is not what it should be, see the one whose faith was what it should be, whose life was what it should be, and see him willing to stand in our place and freely credit us with his blood and righteousness, so that we know we belong to you, even when we fail. Don't cause the sinning sheep to despair. Cause him to run to Jesus. Do cause the unbeliever who thinks he's a believer to despair, so that he might run to Jesus and be found and experience the new birth, even as we have. Oh, what a Savior. How worthy he is of our lives. Give us grace that we might give him what he is worthy of. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.